Talk about two priests in the Old Testament and their legacy before the Lord. One who was faithful and one who was unfaithful. And those two priests are Samuel and Eli. Now these two priests were very different. One was old. He'd been the high priest for a long time, served God for many years. One was very young, barely a boy. And yet, they also had a very different legacy that they left. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And here we first come upon the first of these priests, Eli, as he relates to Samuel's parents. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. We read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite." So we're introduced to this man Elkanah, and that name means acquired by God. We read that he lived in Mount Ephraim, and yet I think it becomes clear as we study the story that this man was actually a Levite, not an Ephraimite. Now this should not surprise us too much, because God had set things up so that the Levites were scattered throughout all the other tribes. You know, the tribes all had their territories in Israel, kind of like we have 50 states in the United States. They had 12 different tribal territories that made up the land of Israel. And yet Levi, by God's command, was scattered throughout the lands of the other tribes. Now the idea God seems to have had in mind was that the Levites could teach the other Israelites about the things of God. They were supported by the other Israelites, by their taxes, more or less. And they would have free time. They didn't have lands or fields of their own. So they'd have a lot of free time to study the Word of God and to teach it to their fellow Israelites. And that was God's purpose, it seems, in scattering the Levites throughout all the others. So this man, I believe, clearly was of the priestly family and the priestly tribe of the Levites. But unfortunately, he was also a polygamist, as we see in verse 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and that means grace. And the name of the other was Penina, which means pearl. And Penina had children, so Pearl had children, but Hannah, Grace, had no children. Now this would automatically produce a problem for an Israelite family. At this time, it was extremely important that a couple have children. It was more so than today. Today, when a couple tries to have children and can't, of course, it's a very sad thing, very frustrating thing. It's a real strain on both of them, I think. But at this time, it was even worse, because you see, you had, as an Israelite, you had a piece of land that was your inheritance from God. It wasn't just your tribal lands, you also had your family land. And it was land that had been passed down to you from your ancestors, from your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather and so forth. And it was your job, it was your task to see to it that that land would remain in your family, so that God's gift to your family, God's inheritance to your family, did not pass out of the family. So it was extremely important that you have children to pass on that land too, particularly a male child, to pass on that land too and keep that land in your family. You would view it, if you didn't have children, almost as if you had failed all your ancestors going all the way back to when Israel first came into the land. You'd failed them all by not having a child. So that put a lot more pressure on this than today, where we just, of course, we want to have children because it's nice, enjoy children, whatever. Nothing like this. So women often felt that it was their duty, and perhaps the most important thing they could do in their entire life, was to have a child. And so to not have a child was a very shameful thing for a woman. So this is very, very difficult for Hannah. Now verse 3 says, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." So we see that this man, Elkanah, is a godly man. He goes up to Jerusalem yearly to worship. And that was according to God's command. You know, we're used to, we go to church maybe once or twice a week to worship. But what God had commanded Israel was that they were to go to worship before him three times in the year at certain feast times. And that was what God asked of them. That was what God demanded. They weren't supposed to do it locally. They were supposed to do it in the place where he would choose to set his name. They were supposed to go there three times a year. Now, eventually, we know he chose Jerusalem. But at this point, he hadn't chose Jerusalem yet. And in fact, Jerusalem still belonged to the Jebusites. They hadn't taken it from the Canaanites yet. So at this point, both the tabernacle and the ark were in Shiloh. And so that's where you were supposed to go when the feast time came. So Elkanah went there. Now here we meet the first of our two priests, Eli. Eli means ascension. He has two sons. First one is named Hophni. That's a pugilist, or a fighter. And Phinehas, his other son, that means mouth of brass. Interesting names. But Phinehas, there had been a very, very godly man named Phinehas in the lineage of the Levites around the time of Joshua. The priest Phinehas was a very godly man if you study his history. So this is a good name. Sounds kind of strange, mouth of brass, but it's a good name, but this is not a good man who wore the name at this point. Eli was the high priest, and he'd been the priest and more or less the leader of Israel for many, many years. 70 years when he died. So he had served God and served him more or less faithfully for a long time. But as we'll see, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were not the same way. Now Elkanah is here at the feast, and here trouble arises. Because we read, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. So he gives her more food out of the feast than the others. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. So here we see some of the problems with polygamy. That is, the one wife who has children provokes and mocks the wife who doesn't. And she gets upset and she can't eat it here at the feast. It's supposed to be a happy time celebrating, worshiping before the Lord. But it's sort of spoiled for Hannah by this. Well, Elkanah tries to comfort her. He says, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So he tries to comfort her. You know, how does one man deal with two wives? Poor guy, it's hard enough dealing with one, I suppose. But he tries to comfort her. What he says is really rather sweet. But of course, it doesn't really help. It doesn't really fix the problem. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. Now it calls it the temple here, which is very interesting, because this was actually the tent, the tabernacle. They hadn't built the permanent temple yet. But the tabernacle could be called the temple, because that's what it was. It was just a movable temple. So he was sitting out by the front of the temple, and Hannah goes to the temple, to the tabernacle. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid, and remember me, and not forget your handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And there shall no razor come upon his head. So she vows that if the Lord will give her a male child, she will give him back to the Lord. And no razor will come on his head. This probably refers to the Nazarite vow, which is a vow set up in the Old Testament that any Israelite could take. And you could either vow to do something, like say, I vow to do this, and until I do it, I'll be a Nazarite. Or it could just be a way that you would set yourself apart to the Lord for a certain length of time. Say, I'm going to dedicate myself to the Lord, and for 3 years I'm going to be a Nazarite. Then you'd be a Nazarite for 3 years. Now what you do when you are a Nazarite is you couldn't cut your hair from the time you made the vow till you fulfilled the vow. You just had to let your hair grow. And it was a style for men to wear their hair short. So as your hair got longer and longer, that would show that you're a man who had a vow and you hadn't fulfilled it yet. They also were not to drink any alcoholic drink or eat any grapes or raisins or grape stems or anything at all having to do with grapes. And they were also not supposed to touch a dead body. Not supposed to go near a dead body, even if it was someone close to them, your wife, your mother or father, one of your children. If they died and you had a Nazarite vow on you, you usually want to go and say your goodbyes. Well, you can't do it. Well, you have a Nazarite vow on you. You can't go near a dead body. That's pretty harsh, but you're supposed to be dedicating yourself to the Lord with this vow, and things like that generally are pretty radical. So that was the risk you took when you took the Nazarite vow. Well, there are a couple times in the Bible that we know that someone was dedicated as a Nazarite from birth, or Nazarite their whole life. We know that was true of Samson. Appears to also probably have been true of John the Baptist. And this seems to be what Hannah is indicating for Samuel as well, that he'll be a Nazarite from birth, when she makes a reference to no razor coming on his head. But now Eli is watching her as she's praying. In verse 12, "And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth," or he was watching her mouth. "Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken." So apparently this is a rather strange thing at the time. They would generally pray out loud. We often, when we pray in our head, we call it. And we're speaking in our head to the Lord. We know he can hear whether we're speaking aloud or not. Now this time that was pretty unusual. Well, Hannah was praying in her head. And yet at the same time, her lips were moving. She wasn't actually giving voice to her words, but her lips were moving to these words she was speaking in her head to the Lord. This was kind of unusual. And notice how in detail the Bible describes it. Because people at the time would have thought it was unusual, wouldn't really have understood it. But Eli watches her, and he sees her mouth moving, no words coming out. He decides she's drunk. I think that shows us the kind of state Israel was in at this point. That seeing someone with their lips moving outside the temple, instead of assuming they're praying, you'd assume they're drunk. Well, that's pretty much what Israel was like at this time, I think. And partially, perhaps, it was Eli's own fault. But he chides her. He says, "How long will you be drunken? Put away your wine from you." Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not your handmaid for a daughter of Belial." And Belial is a word that just means worthlessness. So a daughter of worthlessness is basically what she means. "For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." So Eli says, "May the Lord grant it to you." And he was the Lord's priest. He was a go-between people and God, a mediator. And so he had the right to say something like that. So she trusted it. She says, "Let your handmaid find grace in your sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She left her problems with the Lord and now trusted him to take care of it. That's probably the best thing to do with our difficulties, isn't it? They rose up early in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." So the name Samuel means asked of God. And here was this child asked of God by Hannah, and the Lord gave him to her. But now she has this vow that she made, she's going to give this child to the Lord. And we read in verse 21, "The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever.'" So she says, "I want to wean the child first, and then when he's old enough, I'm going to take him, I'm going to fulfill my vow. So I'm not going to go and appear before the Lord until I can fulfill the vow I made to the Lord. I don't want to appear before him again without having fulfilled the vow." So Elkanah's fine with that. He tells her to go ahead. So verse 24, "When she had weaned him, she took up him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him onto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." So he was young, he was weaned, he was still a young child, but old enough perhaps to get around without his mother. And so she brings him, she brings three bullocks, that would be for a burnt offering, an ephah of flour, that would be for a meat offering or a meal offering, and a bottle of wine, that would be for a drink offering. All those were offerings he'd bring before the Lord. So she brings those along with the child. "And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by the hearer praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So she turns him over to the care of Eli. Says, "Eli, you take care of him. I said I would give him to the Lord, now I've lent him to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord." So that was Samuel's start. A good start. He had a godly mother, a mother who paid her vows to the Lord and fulfilled it. Now he's given into the care of Eli. Now the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we have Hannah's prayer. I believe it's by inspiration, and she thanks the Lord for what he's done for her, but also praises him ultimately for that Samuel will stand before the Lord, and she believes stand before him in his kingdom to come, in verse 10. But then they go home, and we read in verse 11, "Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." So he becomes more or less a servant to Eli. This young boy becomes Eli's assistant. He's very young, but he's old enough to do certain tasks around the tabernacle, and he does them before Eli. So Eli kind of gets an extra son here in his old age. But what a contrast this new child who Eli has just had committed to his care was with Eli's actual children. Now we'll read about them, Hophni and Phinehas, starting in verse 12. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." Again, that means worthlessness. "Sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord." And that pretty much sums up Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't know the Lord. Now, if they had known the Lord, that would have made the things that they did impossible. But they didn't know him. And we know that pretty much sums up the lives of a lot of people around us. The way they live, the way they behave, we could sum it up by saying they don't know the Lord. If they knew him, maybe things would be different. But they don't. These two boys did not. Now, I find this sad, maybe shocking, to find this in the priests. These were the sons of the high priest, the people who most we would have thought should have known the Lord, grown up with a godly father like Eli. Yet they didn't. They didn't know him. Neither one of them did. Sadly, just holding the priest's office wasn't enough to make them know the Lord. Still true today, isn't it? It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if they know the Lord or how faithful they've been to him. Children make their own decisions. Unfortunately, Hophni and Phinehas made the wrong one. Now we read some of the wicked things they did, because even though they didn't know the Lord, they were still the priests. Eli was getting older. We know he died at 98. He's getting older at this point. He's up there in years. He's kind of semi-retired and looking for his sons to take over as priests after him. Well, how are they treating the priest's office? Verse 13. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he stuck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." Now you're probably not exactly gasping and saying, how could they at this point? But I think that's just because we don't know the law all that well. But let's go on, finish their sin before we go back and look at the law and see what was wrong with this. Verse 15, "Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. So they demanded to get flesh without the fat being burned, without it being boiled. I suppose, you know, meat tastes better when it's cooked with the fat. So they probably wanted that. Now, what was wrong with this? We need to look at Leviticus to see what was wrong with this. In Leviticus chapter 7, we read the law about the sacrifices. Now, the problem here was not the priests eating from the sacrifices. The fact was that the priests were to eat from the sacrifices. That was right. That was the way God had set it up. They made the sacrifices, and certain portions were for the Lord, and certain portions were for his priests. They shared in the sacrifice with him. And yet in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 31, we read the rules here. It says, "And the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, But the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. And the right shoulder shall ye give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. And the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. So he said, I've given the breast and I've given the right shoulder of the sacrifice to the priest forever. So the Lord had said exactly what they were supposed to get. Now we see what these priests were doing is they were just coming up to the meat as it's cooking with their three-pronged fork and sticking it into the pot. Whatever they stuck and took out, they would say that was theirs. Now I'm sure when it was done boiling, they didn't fail to take the breast and the right shoulder too. But basically, this was to get more out of it. So they were more or less stealing from the Lord's sacrifice, taking portions of the meat that didn't belong to them, that belonged to the Lord. Moreover, if we look up at verses 23 through 25, we'd see the part about the fat. Where he says in verse 23, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, You shall eat no manner of fat, of ox or of sheep or of goat. And the fat of the beast that dies of itself, and the fat of that which is torn with beasts, may be used in any other use, but ye shall in no wise eat of it. Whoever eats the fat of the beast, of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even the soul that eats it shall be cut off from his people." So he says, you can't eat the fat of any animal that's used as an offering before the Lord. If you eat the fat, you have to be kicked out of Israel, excommunicated, more or less, from the community. That's the punishment for anyone who eats the fat of any animal that's used in an offering for the Lord. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'd see that what these two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing was a great sin before the Lord. It was dishonoring the Lord's sacrifice. It was stealing from the Lord, basically. Now remember, Ananias and Sapphira died for lying to the Lord. Well, what about stealing from the Lord? That's what these two men were doing. Not only that, but if anyone protested, anyone said, no, you can't take meat from it now. We have to burn the fat first. That's what the law says. It said, no, you have to give it to me or I'll take it by force. I'll force you to give it to me. Now imagine you're an Israelite and you're wanting to make an offering to the Lord. You know, in your heart, you want to give to the Lord. That's, we all like to do that, right? Give to the Lord. Offer him a sacrifice. Give him an offering. You know, we might not do animal sacrifices today. Of course we don't. But we sacrifice to him other ways. We offer him other things. And yet here these people were wanting to bring the Lord an offering, and yet when they brought it, they would see their offering mishandled and misused and basically defiled by the priests. So here were good-hearted people wanting to honor the Lord, and yet their offering was dishonored in front of them. Now what would you do if you wanted to bring an offering to the Lord, and yet you knew just to bring it, you'd actually be dishonoring to the Lord because of the way the priests would treat it. It would kind of stop you from even bringing the Lord an offering, wouldn't it? You'd say, why should I bring the Lord an offering? It'll just be abused, and ultimately it will be an abhorrence to the Lord rather than a blessing. So it was making the Lord's sacrifice abhorrent to the Israelites. Verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." So that's what Eli's two sons were doing. But what about Samuel, Eli's newest adopted son, you might say? Well, we read, "Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod." And that was a priestly garment. Like I said, Samuel was of a priestly family. Now Eli heard about this. And how will Eli, the godly priest, served the Lord many years, respond to this? Verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So Eli was very old. And as we get older, we probably think it's about time to retire. You know, leave it to the young men to go charging off to the war for the Lord, go out on the mission fields and take on the world for Christ. As you get older, you've done your bit, you've done your part, you've served the Lord faithfully. figure you can relax a little bit and yet let the younger generation take on the tough battles, right? Well, I don't know if we should think that way, but sometimes we tend to. Well, I think Eli felt like he was getting older. It's time for him to retire, leave everything to his sons, let them do all the hard work of the priest's office. And yet he hears about his sons as they start doing the priestly duties and how they're doing them, and they're not doing them rightly. Well, what does he do about it, this godly man who served the Lord for many years? First of all, he goes and he talks to them. Now, that's right, what he should have done. Verse 23, he said unto them, "Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him?" Well, that was a good argument. He said, you know, if you sin against the man, then the judge would judge you. But who can possibly judge you when you sin against the Lord? Then your problem's with him. And who's going to stand between the two of you? That's a good question. Still something for us to think about. Who can stand between us and God if we sin against him? Well, we know who can stand, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's our go-between, even when we sin, even when our sin is against the Lord. But we read, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them." So they didn't listen to him. And the Lord didn't want them to listen to him because it was his desire to slay them. Because these were wicked men, they didn't know him. And all they'd done to defile the priestly office. But right away, the Lord gives us a contrast here. Samuel, verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Now here Eli had to make a decision. He brought the matter to his sons. He charged them with it. Done as best he could to convince them they were wrong, and yet they hadn't listened. Well, Eli knew the law, and he knew what he had to do. The law certainly said specifically what was supposed to happen to any priest who ate the fat of an offering. And that is, he should not only be cast from the priesthood, but out of the community of Israel altogether. He should become an outcast. He should be removed. Moreover, since Eli was the leader of Israel at this point, more or less judging Israel as their leader, the high priest, it was his job to do that. Not just as their father, but also as the high priest and as the leader of Israel. It was his job to punish his sons in this way. Now, you have to admit, that's a very difficult thing. That'd be difficult for any father to do to his children. So I think we can sympathize with poor Eli in this. And I think the Lord had some compassion on Eli here. Because even if he'd done this, cast his own sons out of the priestly office, brought that shame and disgrace in his family, the Lord had brought him a replacement. Not a blood son, of course, but still a faithful son, a much more faithful son than either of Eli's two boys. This young boy Samuel. Younger than his own sons, of course, more the age of his grandson, but still a faithful priest, one who could serve with him, one who loved the Lord like Eli did, unlike his two sons who didn't even know the Lord. So what God's law would have demanded from Eli was very harsh and very difficult. There's just no doubt about that. And no child can really be a replacement for another. We know that. And yet the Lord hadn't left Eli without comfort. He hadn't left Eli without someone he could look to if he did indeed do this to his sons. But ultimately, Eli did not stand up to this task. He did not do anything to his sons. And that's sad. But the Lord works with Eli. He sends to him a prophet, verse 27. He says, Did I plainly appear unto the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Verse 28. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of your father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? So he lists all the good things he'd done, not just for Israel, but also for Eli and his family. And he'd given Eli's family great blessings and privileges before him. So then he accuses Eli. He says, "Wherefore kick you at my sacrifice? Notice this. He accuses Eli, not his sons. I think ultimately in the Lord's eyes, what Eli had done was worse than what his sons did. You say, well, why in the world would that be? Well, the fact was that his sons didn't know the Lord. So when they dishonored the Lord, they were more or less doing what came naturally to them. They saw nothing special or valuable in the priestly office. For them, the Lord was nothing. And so to dishonor the priestly office, to them, was nothing. Yet Eli knew the Lord. He knew the value of the priestly office. He knew the Lord should be honored. And yet he allowed his sons to continue to dishonor the Lord. So I believe it's clear from the Lord's accusation of Eli, and notice he deals with Eli, not with his sons, that it's Eli that the Lord is most disappointed in, not the two sons. So he accuses Eli that he's the one who's kicked at his sacrifice and offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. Then he says, and honorest thy sons above me. And that was basically the heart and soul of the matter, wasn't it? Is that Eli had realized that it was coming down to a choice. A choice between honoring his sons and honoring the Lord. And when it came right down to it, Eli had made his choice and he picked his sons. Picked his sons over the Lord. There's plenty of people who do that, and it's not always just with children either. Sometimes it's with parents. Sometimes it's with husbands or wives. There's people who basically realize that it's coming down to a choice between the Lord and their own family, and they pick their family rather than the Lord. Now, it's a sad and tragic situation when it comes to a choice like that. Nobody should ever have to make a choice like that. It's horrible. But still, it happens. And I'm afraid all too many times the choice that people make is Eli's choice. Choose the family over the Lord. So the Lord accuses him. He says, you honored your sons above me. Then he says, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Now Eli's an old man, and he's getting overweight. That happens to some people as they get older. Kind of almost a natural thing with some. And yet the Lord points at Eli and says, and he's getting a few extra pounds around the middle, but the Lord says to him, you know where that extra weight's coming from? It's not just from old age. It's not middle age spread. Those extra pounds he's putting on, it comes from the fat that has been stolen from the Lord's offerings. You see, his sons were bringing home the bacon. They were bringing home, well, not bacon, of course, they were Israelites. But they were bringing home the food. They were bringing home the meat with the fat still in it, stolen from the Lord's sacrifices. And Eli wasn't just letting them do it, he was eating that meat himself. And he was putting on some extra pounds because of it. And the Lord looks at him and says, you're fat because you dishonored me. It's a pretty bad reason to be fat. So he says, you and your sons made yourself fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people. So now the Lord brings the punishment. He says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off your arm. That's a symbol for strength. The arm of your father's house, that there shall not be an old man in your house. So he says, no more will anybody in your family live to old age. They'll all die young. And you shall see an enemy. That would be an adversary or a rival. You'll see a rival in my habitation in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Well, that was a pretty grim punishment. The Lord is basically saying to Eli, you chose to honor your family over me. So therefore, I'm going to bring a curse upon your whole family. None of your children are going to live to old age until I finally cast them out from being priests. You're going to lose your privileged place as being the high priestly family. Someone else is going to be installed as the high priest and the high priestly family. And your children are going to have to come and beg them just to get a single priestly office so they can earn a little bit of money. That's what's going to happen to his family. So he basically says, your family is going to suffer for what you've done, Eli. You thought you were sparing your family by doing this. But in fact, this is going to bring disaster on your family, calamity on your family, because you chose them over me. And yet all this time, here's Samuel, the faithful priest, chapter 3, verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So again, the Lord reminds us, Eli had Samuel. Even at this point, if he'd finally decided to do what was right and get rid of his two sons, he wouldn't have been left alone. The Lord had Samuel, therefore. But I don't think Eli ever saw that. Now, here's a story that we've all probably heard in Sunday school. I was sure taught it in Sunday school when I was a child. That the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and here the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. So this was evening. They were just going to bed, just lying down to sleep, and the lamps hadn't even gone out yet. And the Lord comes and calls Samuel. So he says, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. So he thought it was Eli. He hears this voice calling him in the middle of the night. Maybe he doesn't quite recognize the voice, but he's sleepy, and the only one he knows that usually calls him is Eli, so off he runs to Eli to see what he wants. Eli probably thinks he was dreaming or something, imagine it, playing a game with him or something. Tells him, go back to bed, I didn't call you. The Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for you called me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. The Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. So this took Eli a while. You'd think after the second time he would have figured it out, but it took him until the third time. Well, Eli had been out of fellowship with the Lord for a little while here. And I think his ears were getting dull of hearing regarding the Lord's voice. One time he probably would have recognized it right away. But at this point he's becoming distant from the Lord. It takes him a while to figure it out. But finally he does. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, speak, Yahweh, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now imagine poor little Samuel, this young child, realizing that the Lord is about to come and talk to him. I think if I realized that, and I'm not a young child, I'd be pretty freaked out. So Samuel was probably pretty nervous at this point, probably didn't feel very sleepy anymore. And the Lord came and stood and called us at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. Now notice this, the Lord came and stood. And in what form did the Lord come and stand? I think there's no doubt about it. This was what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one was God in appearance like a man who could come and stand by someone's bed. That was Jesus Christ. Before he became a child in Bethlehem, but still, this was the Lord. Now, notice Samuel answers, and he answers more or less what Eli says, but he skips the name. He can't quite bring himself, perhaps, to speak the name of the one he's talking to. He says, speak, for your servant hears. But he doesn't say the name Yahweh. He knows it's Yahweh, but I think he's kind of afraid. Like I said, he can't quite bring himself to say the name. Now, when I was taught this story in Sunday school, this is where they'd always stop the story. That always kind of frustrated me, because it seemed to me the whole point of the story was that the Lord had something to say to Samuel. So he's like, well, why do they always stop the Sunday school story right before he says it? It seems like that's the important part. Well, so when I finally read through the Bible the first time, I got to this story, I was excited to see finally what the Lord said to Samuel. And then I think I saw why they always skip that part in the Sunday school story, because it's pretty grim. It's not good reading. or it's not pleasant reading, I should say, what the Lord said to Samuel. He says, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that hears it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." So he basically says, I've given Eli chances, I've held off bringing the punishment upon him, yet he's done nothing. And now I'm going to bring this punishment upon him, and now it's too late. He can't purge his sin with sacrifice or offering forever. He hasn't responded up till now. So now the punishment's going to come upon him. Well, Samuel lay until morning. I think that's pretty accurate. He probably didn't sleep. Just lay there till morning, and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. So he went off and started doing his tasks. I think he really didn't want to have to face Eli and tell him what he just heard. Now, Eli probably had a pretty good idea of what the Lord's message was going to be. Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, "Here am I." He said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things which he said unto thee." Well, then, this is more or less a way of putting Samuel under oath, that he has to tell him everything the Lord said. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems him good." So Samuel tells him everything, and Eli's response is, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good. Seems him good." Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Like he's submitting to the Lord, saying, whatever the Lord wants, that's good. You know, it might not be good for me, but if it's what the Lord wants. Well, that might sound good, but when we think about it, think about how inadequate of a response that really is. He's more or less throwing up in his hands, saying, "Well, I can't do anything about it. You know, if the Lord wants to do this, that's up to him. You know, I'm not cursing anybody or destroying anybody's family, but if the Lord wants to do it, what can I do? I'm just a man." Well, what should he have done? He could have done far more than just throw up his hands. He could have finally done what he knew he had to do, and go and kick his sons out of the priestly office, throw them out of Israel like he was supposed to do. He could have repented before the Lord, truly submitted, apologized to the Lord for what he'd done. You know, maybe it was too late for the Lord to turn from his anger, but maybe not. The Lord is always merciful and gracious. And even now, if he had finally done what he knew he should have done, perhaps the Lord would have forgiven him. Instead, he just throws up his hands and makes this self-righteous comment. "Well, he's the Lord, what can I do? Whatever he wants will come to pass." Well, that's self-righteous, but that's not really submitted. The fact is, I think here, that Eli had made his decision long before. He had picked his sons over the Lord, and nothing the Lord said was going to change his mind. What a sad thing. Yet what a contrast Samuel is. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. So even after Eli speaks these empty words of seeming submission to the Lord, but in reality rebellion against him, Samuel, on the other hand, this young child, grows before the Lord, and the Lord lets none of his words fall to the ground. What a contrast these two priests are. The one a young boy, still a child, not even grown. The other an old priest with a long track record of serving the Lord. And yet Samuel knows what it means to be faithful, and Eli does not. And why not? Because Eli picks something over the Lord, chooses something over the Lord. Like I said, Eli probably felt like he was too old for this kind of battle. He's too old for this kind of thing. It's time for him to sit back and relax, to take it easy and retire. Let his sons handle the hard task of serving the Lord as the priests. He didn't want to have to do this kind of thing. And what a hard thing to do something like that to your own family, to throw your own sons out of the priesthood. Yet ultimately, what good did it do him? Ultimately, things ended up even worse for his family than they would have been had he done that to his sons. If he'd thrown them out of the priesthood, maybe at least they would have finally woken up and seen how empty they were, and that they were not getting away with what they were doing. As it was, they seemed to be getting away with it. It just emboldened them to do more wickedness. Moreover, Eli perhaps could have spared his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, some of which were much more godly than his two sons. Yet ultimately, by choosing his family over the Lord, Eli just brought worse things upon his own family. As hard as what he knew he should have done would have been, it would have been better for his family in the long run. So age, length of service, that didn't make any difference when Eli refused to submit his heart to the Lord. And yet youth, even childhood, inexperience, and yet here was Samuel, faithful to the Lord, when old Eli was not. So age doesn't really matter, does it? Track record, position. What really matters is the heart yielded to the Lord. We can see that in this illustration of Eli and Samuel. The one submitted, even as a child. The other stubborn and rebellious, even as an old man and high priest. Let us all, no matter our age, be like Samuel and not like Eli. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this portion of your word. We know this is a very difficult thing Eli would have had to have done to serve you. Yet we know sometimes serving you is difficult. And here's this man, Samuel, who is willing to serve you, even as a young child. None of us here are young children anymore. Some of us perhaps are not quite Eli's age. Some of us maybe are. And yet we know that what you really are looking for is a heart submitted to you, no matter what. I pray that whatever hard things it requires of us, that we will always be willing, no matter what our age and what our position, that we'll always be willing to serve you, always be willing to do what's right, always be willing to honor and submit to you. Pray that you'll help us to do that in our lives. Be with us as we study more out of your word here this morning. Keep us safe through the cold weather. Bring us back again to learn and study more about you. In your name I pray. Amen. Open his word and see, knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Christ and he'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open his word and see. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the word. Finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth in this broken world.